If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Philippians chapter 3, if you would like, this morning. 1945, the legendary Winston Churchill, who inspired a nation to victory in World War II, was amazingly defeated in a landslide election. He lost his bid to continue as Prime Minister against the Labour Party candidate Clement Attlee. President Harry Truman spoke to Churchill after this bitter defeat and tried to put a positive spin on the outcome. He spoke of Clement Attlee by saying, "Well, he seems to be a modest sort of fellow." To which Churchill replied, "Well, he's got a lot to be modest about." The fact is that we all have a lot to be modest about. This morning, I would like to conclude our 13-week series on humility. Many of you confess that this has been a convicting series of messages, and I would have to say that it's been convicting to preach as well. I'm kind of glad we're coming to the end because I'm tired of feeling like a hypocrite. The fact is, we all struggle with pride, different manifestations of it. We are all too self-focused and self-absorbed. But I don't want to conclude our study by simply saying, yeah, I need to work on that. I want us to consider, what does that mean? How can we root out pride from our lives? How can we cultivate the beautiful virtue of humility? It is possible for us to grow in humility. There are many who like to make a joke of this, and I think joked about it earlier in the series, that, you know, the moment that you think that you have obtained humility, you are proud. And it is a very dangerous thing, of course, to be proud of your humility. But the fact is that just because a person perceives they're growing and becoming more humble does not mean that they're not. And I used our text that we looked at this morning. In fact, I should have had you turn to Acts 20, I'm sorry, instead of Philippians 3. We'll get to Philippians 3. But if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I don't know if you noticed in our reading this morning, but Paul here says to these elders at Ephesus that he is humble. And when Paul was speaking, it was recorded in Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's the absolute truth. He wasn't saying something that wasn't true here. And he knew and perceived that indeed he had grown in humility. This is a great scene where Paul is saying farewell to this group of men that he had ministered to for several years and that meant so much to him. It says in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house." These men had a chance to observe Paul, not just on Sundays, but he lived with them. They saw him every day of the week, and they could confirm this is a godly man. This is a humble man. He goes on to talk about his ministry again towards the end of this encounter. In verse 32, we have this beautiful parting scene of Acts 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. You see, a life of humility is a beautiful thing. This morning, I want us to examine very briefly, this could go much longer, but I want us to examine some statements by the Apostle Paul that are autobiographical, that reflect how God had worked in his life to make him a humble man of God. And the fact is that the New Testament sets up Paul as a model or example for believers. On at least three occasions, Paul calls on Christians to follow his example. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. And in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. Although Paul was not perfect, he provides a powerful example of a man who was genuinely humble. And so I want to speak to you this morning on learning to live a lifestyle of humility. And now you can turn with me, if you would like, to Philippians chapter 3. The first step on the road to humility, of course, is that we must repent of our prides. We must come to hate our pride that is still in our lives. Now, for Paul, what he struggled with, his manifestation of pride, was self-righteousness. The feeling that you have obtained a righteous standing with God because of your religious rituals and actions. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 3. Paul writes, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he have whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul was brought up in a very religious environment. He says that he was the son of a Pharisee. And for him, religion was a competitive sport. And he was determined to finish first. Beginning at verse 5, Paul provides his religious pedigree. He gives us seven examples of his religious attainments. And he's doing this because he's conversing, as it were, with the Judaizers who were trying to say to the believers at Philippi that you need to add law to grace. Yeah, it's great that Jesus died for us, but on top of that, you have to keep the Jewish law. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe the dietary restrictions, etc., etc. And Paul is saying, listen, if anyone wants to play the game of who is really a good Jew and is really has a religious pedigree, I'll play that game all day long. Because there's no one who can stand up to my religious attainments. Notice these seven things. He says, circumcised the eighth day. He's saying here that he was not a Jewish convert. No, he was circumcised just as Moses prescribed. Secondly, he says of the stock of Israel. He is very proud of his Jewish heritage. The Jews were not noted in the ancient world for being great artists or warriors or philosophers. But everyone knows the Jews because of their religion. And rightly so, because God revealed himself to this band of nomadic peoples in a very special way. And in the providence of God, Paul was born among God's chosen people. Thirdly, he describes himself as of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was not just a Jew, but he was born into a prominent tribe. Benjamin, of course, was one of the favored sons of Jacob. And the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, was located in territory that was given to Benjamin. Paul was very proud of his heritage. Fourthly, he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What he is saying here is that he was not like most Jews who had adopted Gentile customs and were much more fluent in Greek than they were in Hebrew. That was not the case with Paul's family. They were traditionalists. They still followed all the old customs, and they still spoke Hebrew. Fifthly, he says, as touching the law of Pharisee, the Pharisees were separatists. They prided themselves in being guardians of the truth, and they took God's truth, and then they put a giant hedge of tradition around it, adding to the laws of God the laws of men. We know that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel in the first century. It was a very exclusive religious club. In Acts 23, Paul says that he was not only a Pharisee, but he was the son of a Pharisee. This was part of his family tradition and heritage. They were about as strict a Jew as you could find on the face of the earth, and they were very proud of this religious organization that they were part of. And Paul went to the best schools. We know that he sat at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a living legend, the greatest Jewish teacher of the day, and Paul was one of his pupils. And concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. The Jewish establishment was very upset about the upstart followers of Christ. But while they were debating and talking about what they should do, Peter did something about it. He went and he persecuted them and he threw them in prison. He disrupted their meetings. Paul was zealous. And then he says, seventh and finally, touching righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul is not saying that he was sinless, but he's saying as far as his external behavior was concerned, he was faultless. No one could say, aha, look, Paul, you violated the Sabbath, or you didn't follow what the law prescribes for this procedure. No, Paul went by the book. He had a very carefully maintained reputation, but inside his heart was wicked, because he was proud of his righteous standing. You see, the most pernicious and deceptive form of pride is self-righteousness. When you think that because of what you do and because of the standards that you have established in your life, that somehow you are superior and you have really achieved God's favor because of what you have done. That's the way Paul was thinking. That's the way millions of people still think today. But the fact is that all of this religious standing was a manifestation of pride. This is perhaps the most common manifestation of pride in the world. It is the natural belief that man has that he can save himself, that certainly God will receive him. Although he is not perfect, he is certainly probably better than average, and God will overlook his offenses, and he has a good reputation, and God will receive him into his kingdom because, after all, he is a superior individual. That is the way most people think. Just talk to them. This is what most people inherently believe. Humility, as I've mentioned in an earlier message, is absolutely essential for salvation. A person must come to see themselves as a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. It's only when they bow at the foot of the cross that they can be saved. But pride is not only a problem for the unbeliever, but unfortunately it's a problem for believers as well. And just as humility is essential for our salvation, it's also essential for our sanctification. So what manifestation of pride do you struggle with? Do you tend to brag about your achievements in conversations with others? You just kind of work that in. Do you find yourself growing jealous of others, of their family situation, of their job, of their status, and you have ill feelings towards them because they've achieved something that you want? Or do you like to be in control of everything? And anytime your schedule is disrupted by some unforeseen disaster, it throws your world upside down because you have got to have control. And all day long you spend trying to control things that you can't control. There are many people who are miserable because of that. They may not view that as a pride issue, but it's really a pride issue. And then, of course, there's the manifestation of pride of always being at odds with someone, whether it be a family member, or someone at church, or someone at work, or someone in the neighbor. There's always someone who has wronged you, someone who has treated you unfairly, and they are on the outs with you. There are many, many Christian people that I know that are like this. And I want you to know the problem you have is pride. Humble people do not have this kind of constant problem. If we're ever going to grow in humility, we must come to hate our pride and call it what it is and repent of it and beg God for grace to fight it in our lives. Secondly, we must learn to live our lives in the presence of God. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that in Acts chapter 9, we have the first account of Paul's conversion. There are three in the book of Acts. Acts 9, 22, and 26. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. This is an incredible reversal in the span of just a few moments. Here Paul is zealously going to try to wipe out this upstart new religion of Christianity. He's going to arrest Christians. You can just see him seething with anger that they would come and would be a challenge to the faith of his fathers, and he's determined to stamp this out. And all of a sudden, there's this blinding light from heaven, and he falls to the ground, and in an instant, he makes all of these connections, and he believes, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is absolute submission. We see here this proud Pharisee, broken and humbled and on his knees. Throughout our study of humility, I have mentioned again and again that humility is simply an accurate assessment of who you are as compared to God. That's what humility is. It doesn't mean that you have an inferiority complex or you go around and every time someone says good about you, you say, no, I'm not any good at all. That's not humility. Humility is simply reality. Because when you compare what you know and what you can do and your holiness compared to God, it will put you in your place. And we see here this very self-righteous, proud man brought to the ground, and in the glory of God, he sees who he really is. And his life was changed forever. Paul caught a glimpse of the majesty of Christ, and he suddenly had a completely different view of himself. The presence of God always produces a sense of the smallness of man. So whenever you see a person who's walking around in pride, in a vain show, it is a clear evidence that they have not been in the presence of the Lord recently. Because when you see the glory of God, you are humbled. We see this again and again in Scripture in Job 42, 5 and 6. Job says, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And John on the Isle of Patmos says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. You see, the presence of God always puts us in our place. It always makes us humble. I'd like to read an extended quote from that great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, that makes this very point. Listen carefully. Of course, it's written in the 1700s, so it's going to sound a little archaic to us. He says, humility may be defined to be a habit of mind and heart corresponding to our comparative unworthiness and vileness before God. A truly humble man is sensible of the small extent of his own knowledge and the great extent of his ignorance and of the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. He is sensible of his weakness, how little his strength is, and how little he is able to do. He is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and that he might his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Now, that was a little wordy from our perspective, but I think you caught the gist of it. A truly humble man recognizes how ignorant he is, how weak he is, how wicked he is, and how dependent he is on God's. So a humble person, a person who lives in the presence of God, recognizes their dependence on the Lord. They're always mouthing a prayer to God and asking for his wisdom and asking for his strength and asking for his help to fight against sin because they are humbled by their own weakness because they live in the presence of the Lord. You want to know how humble you are? This is a very good measure. How's your prayer life? You see, humble people pray. And they pray throughout the day. We've been looking at the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. That's why his epistles are filled with prayers for these believers in these early churches. That's why we have these model prayers where right in the middle of his epistle, he breaks into a prayer for them. And he always is telling them at the beginning how he has been praying for them. And often in his epistles, he requests that they pray for him, the great Apostle Paul. Because humble people are people of prayer because they know they're utterly dependent on God's. Humble people not only realize that they have been called to pray for others, but they call on others to pray for them. This is an unmistakable evidence of living in the presence of God. Thirdly, if we are to develop a lifestyle of humility, we must learn to submit to the suffering that God brings into our lives. Turn with me now, please, to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a very significant and famous portion of God's Word. I want to begin reading at verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that I might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, in the first six verses, Paul shares an incredible experience that had taken place in his life some 14 years earlier. In fact, he describes this event in the third person. Look with me at verse 2. It sounds rather peculiar to us. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Paul says here, "I'm not sure if this experience was that I was physically taken to heaven or if it's just a vision. I'm not sure. But I do know that it was an incredible revelation of the glory of God in heaven." And Paul confesses that he was tempted to become very proud of this, because most people don't have a revelation like this. And it's hard to keep your feet on the ground when you have had a taste of heaven. So what does the Lord do? The Lord knows that pride is a very dangerous thing. So God sends him a thorn in the flesh to humble him. Notice in verse 7, the verse begins and ends with this expression, "lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul doesn't want us to miss this understanding of this event in his life. Paul's reflecting back, and he can see that God has brought this thorn into his flesh specifically to humble him. Now, we don't know what this is. There's all kinds of speculation. Some say it was an eye problem. Some say it was malaria. Some say it wasn't a physical thing. There's all kinds of speculation. God has not told us what it was. But we do know that it was something that was very distressing to him. He describes it as a thorn in the flesh. Have you ever been working with a thorn bush or a rose bush, I should say, and maybe you were even wearing gloves, but you got a thorn that went into the very tip of your finger? Have you ever had that happen? It's amazing that that little thing can be so painful. And so this metaphor here is being used by Paul to describe something that was very, very painful. And that's why Paul cried out to God on three different occasions. And I don't think this means that he mouthed a little prayer. I think he probably gave himself a day or perhaps several days of prayer and fasting where he begged God to take away this painful situation from his life. And you know what? God didn't do it. And looking back now, Paul can see it's because God was humbling him. This is a hard truth for people to receive. He says, "There was given to me." This is what theologians call a divine passive. That is, God is not directly mentioned, but the reader is to understand that what was given to him by God. Now, he also mentions here that the devil was involved. This was the, he says, a messenger of Satan. This was the agency. This should not be hard for us to understand. Just as we read in the book of Job, that God is the one who allowed Job to go through those severe trials, but it was Satan that brought them to pass in his life. And I think we see the same sort of thing here in this passage with the Apostle Paul. This is a very important and a very difficult lesson for people to learn. And that is that the suffering that we encounter in life as believers has been allowed into our lives by God for a good purpose. So what are you facing right now that's very painful to you? You can sympathize with the Apostle Paul who was begging for God to take this away. It might be an estranged spouse, a debilitating disease, the loss of a job, or a hundred other things. One of the reasons that God allows suffering and difficulty and affliction into our life is to humble us. Because we so quickly become self-reliant and think we don't need God's help. And so God brings something into our lives that gives us a startling dose of reality that we are weak, finite creatures and that every breath we take is an expression of our dependence on God. God wants to humble us and break our self-reliance. Look with me in verse 8 how he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that I might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says these amazing words, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It is not wrong to ask for God to remove a painful situation from your life. The Apostle Paul did this. It was not sin for him to do that. But sometimes there comes a place where we have to recognize the will of God in the matter. And how do we humbly respond then? Well, we don't become bitter and angry at God, but we say, "Yes, Lord, I accept your will. This is not what I wanted. This is not what I had planned, but I yield my will to yours. I humble myself. I take my rightful place at your feet." On two occasions in the New Testament, we read this timeless principle, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." This is what God has called us to do in the face of suffering. Yes, we grieve, we pray, we beg God to work. But there comes a point when we see, "God, I see this is your will, and I will humbly yield to it." Suffering is one of the great means that God uses to humble us and to shape us and make us the men and women that God wants us to be. We often talk about prayer and service and Bible study and Bible reading and Bible memory and the preaching of the Word. And all of these are means whereby God helps us to grow and to become strong spiritually. But often we neglect to speak of the furnace of affliction. It is there that He really molds us and makes us after His image. Fourthly, if we are to live a lifestyle of humility, we must learn to daily live in the shadow of the cross. You ever noticed in Paul's epistles, those 13 wonderful books that are the doctrinal foundation of the Christian faith, that those books are just filled with the cross? You read about the cross again and again. Many of those books were written in response to letters that had been sent to Paul with issues and problems that people were facing. And if you carefully analyze Paul's answers, you will find that in every case, no matter what the problem is, Paul says the answer is the cross. You need to go back to the cross and remember what happened at the cross and remember what Jesus did for you. That's always his answer. He's always reminding them that because of the cross, they have a new identity, that they are in Christ. And when we truly understand the cross, we will become humble people. Let me mention some things specifically about this. You'll remember this wonderful autobiographical verse that many people use as their life verse, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word glory has the idea of brag. Paul is saying there was a time in my life when I bragged about my religious accomplishments. But I now realize the only thing worth exalting and glorying in or even bragging about is the cross. Because the cross changed everything for Paul. What does it mean to live in the shadow of the cross? First of all, means that you never forget that you're a sinner. Now that may sound counterproductive to you. Most preaching today, even much of evangelical preaching, tries to prop people up and not talk about this matter of sin. One of the things that you may have noticed in my opening prayer is that as a congregation, I led us in confessing our sin. You know why? Because everyone here this morning is still a sinner. We're all sinners. We're all only sinners saved by grace. And much of what we're taught today is that we just need to kind of not talk about that, not focus on that, just forget about the fact that we were sinners and remember who we are. We're people of God. Well, you know what? We can't remember anything about our identity without remembering that we're still sinners that have been saved by grace. Have you ever noticed any progression in these autobiographical statements that Paul makes in his writings? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. And he may be taking off on the fact that he was a small man. The word Paul means small. So perhaps Paul was a rather short, small person. And perhaps his adversaries were making fun of that and says, he says, you know what? I am the least of the apostles. I'm the last one and I'm the smallest of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, which was written about 7 years later, the apostle says that he is less than the least of all saints. He says, I'm not much of a Christian. Now, I wonder when you read that if you think, well, Paul's just, you know, he knows he's not the least of the apostles. He knows he's not a weak Christian. Why would he say something that seems so untrue? I would give this answer. There was once a great Scottish preacher named Alexander White, and he used to tell people that as far as he knew, he was the most wicked man in the city of Edinburgh where he lived. And what he meant by that is that his heart was the only heart that he really knew. And that heart he knew to be very wicked. And I think this is part of what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then at the very end of his life, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners. Now, do you think Paul was just using hyperbole? No, he was speaking the truth. He was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But if you look at it, there's a progression from earlier in his Christian life. He says, I'm not much of an apostle. Then he says, I'm not much of a Christian. Now he says, I'm the worst of sinners at the end of his life. You see, as Paul was growing in grace, as he was being shaped and molded by the Master, he became more and more profoundly aware of his sinfulness and how much he owed to the grace of God. Many years ago, I spoke at a banquet of a church. There were about 50 people assembled there, and I gave a brief devotional message. And this lady came up afterwards, and she was very distraught. She says, I didn't like the fact that you spoke of us as if we're true sinners. She goes, I've always been taught that I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. My sins have all been forgiven, so I should never think of myself as a sinner. And I took her to these three passages, and I said, well, the Apostle Paul believed he was a sinner still and called himself the chief of sinners. You see, ironically, the only way we can grow in grace and progress in the Christian life is to never forget our sinfulness. We must never live in denial and just kind of pretend it's not there. I'm going to read a startling quote from John Stott, who was a great Christian writer of the 20th century. He says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness. Until we have visited a place called Calvary, it is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. And I think those are profound and true words. Living in the shadow of the cross also means that you never forget that you are utterly dependent on the grace of God. I've mentioned this previously, how that a person who lives in the presence of the Lord is going throughout the day whispering prayers to God and asking for His strength, for His wisdom, for His protection, for His help. Because we are utterly dependent on Him. The Apostle Paul, in a very interesting passage that I've referred to earlier this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul is not lapsing into pride. He is not bragging. He is stating the truth that the grace of God worked through this little man in such a way that he accomplished more than all of the other apostles. Paul recognized that apart from God's saving grace, he would still be that self-righteous Pharisee running around trying to eradicate Christianity. He would still be trusting in his own righteous deeds. But now that he realizes who Christ is and he has fallen at the feet of the cross, everything is different. And he realizes that all that he has accomplished is due entirely to the grace of God. Nothing puts us in our proper place like the cross. We have a wonderful hymn in our hymn book. It's certainly one of the top 10 of all time, written by Isaac Watts. And it begins this way, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and listen to this, and pour contempt on all my prides. It is when we survey the cross that we are reminded that we are sinners We are reminded that we need God's grace, and we are humbled and become the men and women that God wants us to be. May God help us to stay at the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, our infallible guide. We thank you, Father, that it has all that we need for life and godliness. We pray that you would make us a humble people, that we would repent of every manifestation of pride in our lives, that we would fight it by your grace. Pray, Father, that we would live in your presence each day, remembering that we need you every hour. Pray, Father, that we would respond to the trials and afflictions in our life in humility, not in a defiant and demanding way. And I pray, Father, that we would stay at the cross and remember who we are and who you are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.